If you are new to this service online or here in the building, my name is Malcolm. I have the privilege of leading the church here at KTLCC. And this is the reintroduction of what used to be a 5 o'clock service, but now is a 4 o'clock service, as we explore God's word together. And last Sunday afternoon, we began a series called The Flourishing Life, looking at the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So you should have received, you should be, if you need one, there is a booklet available with this series. I think they cost £2, and it will be helpful for you in terms of being able to follow the study and reflect on it. And there are some questions in there that might be helpful for you to reflect on in the weeks that we are studying God's word together. This afternoon, we're looking at the question of love. We're looking at the fruit of the Spirit and what it means to lead a flourishing life. In a moment, we will turn to Galatians chapter 5. But let me tell you, first of all, a couple of stories to help you understand something of the difference between the way our world views love and the way Scripture views it. In their book, The Fruit of the Spirit, Becoming the Person God Wants You to Be, Thomas Trask and Wayne Goodall tell the story, or at least one of them tells the story, of a young couple that were coming to him for marriage preparation classes. And as was his custom, he would give them the opportunity, if they wanted to write some of their vows. I also would do that. There are some legal vows that have to be used in the marriage ceremony, but there are some that couples can write for themselves. So everything was going well in this conversation that he was having with this young couple until they went through the vows that they would have liked. And the last section traditionally would be for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, or until we are parted by death, or something like that. And they said that they would like the vows changed to this: for richer, for poorer, in sickness or in health, or until we no longer love each other. And he said, that might be problematic. And they said, but when we fall out of love, we will just go our own way. That's the predominant view of our culture. In a book entitled Letters to an Unborn Child, which is profoundly moving, the author, a man called David Ireland, who was dying of cancer, wrote a letter to the son, to the child that his wife was carrying, whom he knew he would never meet. And in that letter to that child, he said, your mother is the most amazing person that I have ever met. When we decided to go out for dinner, she would lift me from my wheelchair and hold me in the shower, dress me, put me back into the wheelchair, wheel me to the car, put me in the car, put the wheelchair in the trunk or the boot of the car, take the car out of the garage, close the garage door, drive us to the restaurant, open the trunk, take out the wheelchair, put me back into it, wheel me into the restaurant, sit me at the table, order my food, feed it to me because I can no longer use my arms. And you can imagine the story all the way back home. And he said, she's amazing because she's the only person that I know that at the end of that says, thank you for taking me out for dinner, darling. And he said, this is what love looks like. Two completely different pictures of love. The Bible has a lot to say about love, and as we read together, I pray that your eyes would be open to some of that this afternoon, and you would be aware of what Jesus wants to grow in you and in me when we are his followers. Turn with me, therefore, to Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 26. Galatians 5, verses 16 to 26. Paul says, live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I am warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, and therefore one would assume crucified all of the traits of character that Paul lists in verse 19 to 21. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another and envying one another. Now, if you would, could you please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Often known as the hymn of love. Paul sandwiches this teaching about love right between two sections about what it means to live as the community of God and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and angels but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. And my third reading is from the first general epistle of John. So 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. If you don't know where 1 John is, go to the end of your Bible and work a few books backwards. It's quite hard to find. It's not a big book. 1 John chapter 4. John is the John, I think, who was the disciple of Jesus and is now an old man and is writing this letter to the church in Ephesus, which has more letters written to it than any other church in the New Testament, by the way. It has Ephesians. It has these letters. It has 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And it has a letter in the book of Revelation. And he's talking about what holds a community together. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 says, beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. And God's love was revealed amongst us in this way. God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, so we also ought to love one another. Amen. God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, begins by saying this: by contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love. There are eight more, but love is where we're focusing today. And these fruit, as I said last week, are not things that you can produce in your own strength. They are things that God produces in you, and then you have a responsibility to steward, to nurture, to enable, to grow in your life. But the very first one that Paul names as an evidence of the indwelling Spirit in the life of a believer is love. But do you notice that in 5:22 he says, by contrast? So what he wants us to do before we get to this list is go back and see what he's contrasting this fruit to. And you find that in what are described as the works of the flesh that are listed in verse 19 through to verse 21. Paul's point that he begins in verse 16 is, if you're trying to manufacture this by yourself, you're not going to be able to do it. You can't generate this in your own heart. You can't generate this in your own life. And what you can generate is a great deal of unsavory behavior and attitude of heart. And he lists four different areas of sins that he describes as the works of the flesh. Now, I think that there is a link broadly between the groups of sins that he names and the fruit of the Spirit as the genuine expression, but we'll get to that in a moment. Here are those works of the flesh, if you like. You can pick it up in verse 19. They are obvious, Paul says: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. It's not a pleasant list, is it? Let me ask you a question. If you were presented with two communities that you could join tomorrow, and one had that as the characteristics of the community, and the other had love, joy, peace, gentleness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control, which would you choose to join? If you were offered citizenship in two countries, and somebody said, this passport gets you into a community that is marked by jealousy and anger and strife and resentment and fighting, and everybody doing what they want and competing against each other. And this passport gets you into a country where you love one another, you respect one another, you celebrate one another, you give each other room to grow. Which passport would you want? It's not a complicated question. And the answer isn't a complicated answer. Actually, this work of the flesh that Paul is identifying can broadly be categorized into four different groups. First of all, there are sexual sins. Porneia is the Greek word for fornication, from which we get the word pornography. And it's any sexual conduct outside of marriage. That's what it means. It's very straightforward. It's very easy to understand. The New Testament has a couple of words for sexual sin, but they're not difficult to understand. This is one of them. Any sexual conduct outside of marriage. The other word that it uses is sometimes translated as adultery. And that's any sexual conduct by somebody who is married with somebody that they are not married to. Those are the two broad categories of sexual sin that are listed in Scripture. And lots of things fall into those, but broadly, that's what they are. The second word is the word that is translated impurity. It's akatharsian, and it means dirty. It means feeling uncomfortable, feeling like you need a shower. It means stuff that sticks to you. Licentiousness is a hard word to understand. It's kind of unbridled desire. Just feeling as if you can do whatever you want. Now, there is a New Testament commentator on the book of Galatians called G.R. Duncan, not related to me at all, but he's written quite a lot about this. And listen to what he says, because this might surprise you about this passage of Scripture. In nothing did early Christianity, listen carefully, in nothing did early Christianity so thoroughly revolutionize the ethical standards of the pagan world any more than in regards to sexual relationships. So he says here, around the attitude of sexual ethics, the New Testament was most at variance with its culture, and it had the biggest impact. Now, you will hear a lot of people in London today, in the church, saying that our sexual standards are old-fashioned and need to be abandoned. They are biblical and need to be maintained. It was harder to stick with a sexual ethic of the Christian church in the day of Paul than it is in London today. I often hear people saying, you know, young people have lots of different sexual choices. It's really difficult for them. It's not as hard as it was then. The same sexual standards that applied in the New Testament apply today. And I think Paul, enlisting this first section of sins, works of the flesh, as sexual sins, directly addresses them by his use of the word love as the first fruit of the Spirit, the first evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. I think he's saying there's a different way for living for the believer. There's a different standard. There's a different approach to love for the believer, for what it's worth, and we'll return to these in the weeks that lie ahead. The next set of works of the flesh are religious sins, idolatry and sorcery. The third set, are sins of relationship. And the last are sins of excess, but we don't need to worry about those today. We'll come back to those. Do you notice also in verse 21 that Paul says, after listing all of these sins, he says, and things like these. So this is not an exhaustive list. This is an illustrative list of what happens when your behavior is shaped by something other than God. It ends up going from bad to worse, from selfish to more and more and more selfish, and more and more and more self-satisfying. And then you get to verse 22, by contrast. So over and against this, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Or in the words of the Message in the same passage, he brings gifts into our lives much the same way that fruit appears in an orchard. Things like affection for others. That's how Eugene Peterson translates this word, love. It's actually a Greek word, and we'll come to look at it in just a moment or two. But what is this love like? This love that Paul is describing. Well, I've listed it for you. That's why we read 1 Corinthians 13. It is patient. It is kind. It is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Anybody feeling a little uncomfortable yet? It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. I can't produce that on my own. Malcolm Duncan, digging into his own resources, doesn't love like that. Do you love like this? Are you patient, kind, gentle, caring, loving? Do you bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things? Do you never say a bad word? Do you never lose your temper? Do you never have a bad thought? Do you never think, oh? And yet Paul holds this standard up of a love like that. And he tells us that it is possible. And that love, in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, never comes to an end. It never runs out of its own resource. It's always got the capacity to keep loving. If you read that seriously as a child of God, you realize, I need something to help me do that. I cannot produce this kind of ethical and moral standard in my life on my own. I don't have what it takes. I need something. And the whole point of the letter of Galatians is Paul saying, you need the Spirit in order to live like this. The Spirit produces love like this in the life of a child of God. He evidences the presence of God by enabling you to love like this. And then you come to 1 John 4 with all of its language around loving one another and seeing the best in one another and bearing with one another. But it roots itself again in this story. We love because he first loved us. This love doesn't come from us. It comes to us, and then it comes through us to other people. The love that God has given us through Jesus is not supposed to stop with us. It's supposed to flow through us to other people. So, let me ask you a question. Do you find it difficult to love someone? Anyone? I can name you a person in my head that I find it not difficult. I found it impossible to love. I tried and 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 I couldn't do it. And I came to God and said, I feel like a fraud. I can't love this person. And you know what God said to me? I can. So love them as if you were me. And I was like, no, that's way too hard. And I felt as if the Holy Spirit said to me, love them, behave toward them the way you would if you loved them. So I started to do that, and for months felt like an absolute 100% fraud. I don't feel this, but I'm going to tell him I love him. I don't sense it, but I'm going to tell him I love him. I don't want to give him a gift, but I'm going to give him a gift. I mean, it wasn't just, I'll do it, Lord, and I'm trying hard. I resented doing it. But week by week and month by month and year by year, and that's how long it took. It actually took 14 years. 14 years of loving this person as if I loved them. And over those 14 years, guess what happened? I started to love them. Something in me started to change. And I realized that as I was practicing this kind of love, God was changing my heart and giving me exactly this kind of love for that individual. And it set me free because it showed me that the way the world, our culture, thinks about love, and remember, I'm 54, I'm talking about 30 years ago. The way our culture talks about love actually makes it harder to love. The way the Bible talks about love gives us a way of loving people even when we find them unlovable. It gives us a pathway that opens up hope and begins to change us and change them. The word that Paul uses for love here is the Greek word agape. There are four different words in the New Testament for love. Each one of them means something different. This one, agape, is a very rare word outside of the New Testament. But it means selfless. It means unconditional. It means determined. It means consistent love. It is a love that doesn't expect anything back. It's not a transaction. It's a love that makes its first move towards someone and loves them whether they make a response back or not. And it most often describes in the New Testament the way God loves us. That's why 1 John 4 says, he loved us first. He came to us first. He loved you when you weren't loving him back. He loved you when you weren't interested. He loved you when you were rejecting him. He loved you when you told him you didn't want him to love you, and he kept loving you. And he kept loving you and kept loving you and kept loving you. And his love softened your heart. And his love changed your life if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And this agape love doesn't focus on me. It focuses on the person that I'm loving. It carries the idea of unconditionality, of selflessness, and of sacrifice. And it always focuses on its object, not on its subject. So it's always focusing on, I will love this person. God's agape love doesn't focus on God. Somebody explain this to me. It focuses on you. Wow. It focuses on me. It's always focusing on me. It's finding ways to bless me, to help me. But here's the thing. This kind of agape love doesn't just happen. It has to be welcomed. Something happens when you receive it, when you accept it, when you allow it to be planted in your heart, it begins to change you. A friend of mine is a man called Alistair Begg, and he's a preacher. He's Scottish, actually, but he preaches in America. And a few years ago, he did this remarkable thing. It's very, a church, they're all suit and ties, and a wonderful church. And he was standing with all of his elders on the platform behind him in one service, and he said, you know, when people say to you, when you get to heaven, why should you get in? If your sentence begins, because I, anything, it's beginning in the wrong place. Because I trusted him. No, that's not the condition. Because I responded. No, that's not the condition. Because I wanted him. That is not the condition. He said, when I get to heaven, the only thing that will qualify me for entrances into heaven is because the man in the middle cross said I could come. Because he loved me first. Because he died for me. Is this mic gone? Because he welcomed me. Because he invited me in. Because he loved me first. That's the kind of love that Paul says is possible in your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. God can give you and me the ability to love an unlovable person. He can give us the ability to dig into love and love first. But we've got to welcome it. We've got to receive it and allow it to be nurtured. It's not simply to understand love, it's to practice it. It's to keep loving. It's to love and love and love again. What's the alternative to this? What's the alternative to the church being a loving community? Being an unloving community? Or turning our love in upon ourselves? A loveless church is a really dangerous place to be. I'm going to read to you a quote from an author called Joseph Stowell, written some years ago. I have never known a time when Christians have been more mad about things than we are now. We're angry about values. We're angry about politics. We're angry about television media. We're angry about education. We're angry about the violation of the unborn. We're angry about condoms. We're angry about criminals. And the anger in the church has given rise to a warrior instinct in the body of Christ that has left us with a radical profile. We're shouting more, and we're shooting at doctors at abortion clinics. Publicly, we are perceived to be long on madness and short on mercy. We are more committed to consternation than we are to compassion. That was written 40 years ago. What do you think the church in Britain and London is known for now? I worry that we're known for what we hate rather than what we love. We're known more for what we stand against than what we stand for. If we're the first people with placards because we're against everything, we've got to ask ourselves, if you're against something, it's because you're for something better. So there are many things that I believe Christians are called to be against, but it's only because we are for something better. We believe in something better. We believe in a better way of living, a better way of relating, a better kind of love. Before you and I get on our hobby horses about what we're against, let's think about what we're for. What are we for? What will we show God's love toward? How will we demonstrate love? And then that love might bring us into sharp contradistinction to our culture. In your notes, I've asked the question, what does love mean in the context of Galatians chapter 5? Well, first of all, it means God's love in us and then God's love through us. If you can't demonstrate, if you haven't yet received God's love for you, you will not be able to demonstrate God's love through you. So have you, here or online, received God's love? Have you acknowledged his love? Have you bowed before the cross? Have you surrendered to the Lord Jesus? Have you said, it is you that loves me first, and I receive your love? I welcome your love. I respond to your love. Because if you're trying to live a God-love life without first having received God's love, you're never going to be able to do it. You're going to get more and more frustrated. Secondly, it means the ability to see others through the lens of love, through the lens of forgiveness, and through the lens of mercy. Forgive us our sins, Matthew 6 says, as we forgive those who have sinned against us. As you have received the Lord's mercy, show the Lord's mercy, Colossians 3 says. Can I let you into a bit of a confession? The person I was talking to you about earlier, that I had to learn to love. For many years, when I thought of that individual, the only thing that I could list was the things that I didn't like about them. Because my lens towards them was not one of love, it was one of hatred. And therefore, I caricatured that individual and only picked the things that I didn't like. I only picked the things that I thought were bad about their character and decided to ignore the rest. But as I began to practice this kind of love, I began to see them and I said, Lord, show me them through the lens of your son, Jesus. And I suddenly began to see things about them that I had been running away from for years because they were related to me and I didn't want to inherit any of their traits. But actually, I was being too hard on them because there were things that in their character, a quest for justice, a desire for equality, a commitment to fairness, that actually I were good things. But it was only as I started to look at them through the lens of Christ's love for me that I began to see them in them. So it means God's love in us, then God's love through us. It means the ability to see others through the lens of God's love first. But thirdly, it means letting and learning to love as God loves. And that will sometimes feel hypocritical. It'll sometimes feel as if you don't feel it. But you'll see in a minute that I'm not sure feelings are the most important thing about love. In your notes, the second question that I ask is around 1 Corinthians 13. And you've read that with me. What does it teach us about love? Love looks like something. This kind of love looks like something tomorrow at work. It looks like you being patient, not impatient. It looks like you being kind. It looks like you telling the truth. Those are verses Those are words that are used in verses 4 and 6 and 7 of 1 Corinthians 13. But Paul summarizes that, I think. You know, love is patient, love is kind, love is truthful. At the very end of that section, when he says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. What does love being patient look like? Bearing all things. What does love being kind look like? Believing the person in front of you. What does love being truthful look like? Being hopeful and enduring the trial. And then he says, love never ends. But he also says this, and I think this is an important corrective. Those are positive things. It believes, it bears, it endures, it is patient, it is kind, it is truthful, it is hopeful, yeah? But Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 13, love rejects some behaviors. Do you notice that? Love is not envious. Love is not prideful. Love is not arrogant. Love is not rude. Love is not selfish. Love is not irritable. Love does not resent. Love does not delight in wrongdoing. So suddenly we're in a different conversation about love compared to our culture. Because when you say to somebody in our culture, I want to love you like Jesus loves you, the first thing they say is, that means you'll never say anything nasty to me. You're never going to challenge me. If you loved me, you'd let me do what I want. No, I wouldn't. I am the father of four children who were once not adult children, but children. And I remember one particular conversation with my oldest son. I was in the shop, and he wanted tomato ketchup. I may have told you this story, some of you here. So he was 3 and a half. We didn't need tomato ketchup. We had a couple of bottles of it in the house. And as we went down the aisle, he said, Daddy, I want ketchup. And I said, no. He said, I want ketchup. And I said, no. I want ketchup. And I said, no. So he lay down on the ground and he threw a paddy. Arms flailing, voice raised. I have never seen a child throw a tantrum like it. Ketchup, 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 ketchup. So I lay down beside him. I was not yet 30, and I went, no, 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 no. And he looked up at and went, okay. And from that day until now, he is 30, he's never thrown a tantrum. Sometimes love says no. If you're a parent or a grandparent and you've bought into the idea that love never says no, all I can say is God help you. Love sometimes says no. Love sometimes says, I love you enough to tell you the truth. That was bad behavior. Or calls it out in themselves. I am not going to be envious. Imagine a church or a community or a family where everybody always does what they want in the name of love. It would be utterly chaotic. Nothing would work. Everything would fall apart. Biblical love is robust and strong and rooted in truth and in relationship. Now, it's careful about how it articulates it, but nevertheless, love also rejects some behaviors. 1 Corinthians 13 tells me love looks like something. Love rejects some behaviors, but above and beyond everything else, it tells me this. Love has a name, and his name is Jesus. There are people in the church today, there might be some of you here, who use this passage in 1 Corinthians 13 as what they describe a cessationist passage. In other words, they use this to say, this is evidence that the gifts of the Spirit are no longer used in the church. It doesn't say that. It's absolutely not in the text. This is not about the gifts of the Spirit. There's a section in this that says love never ends, but towards the end of the chapter it says when about prophecy and other things, when that which is perfect has come, we will no longer need that which is imperfect. And they point to that and say that's an evidence that when the whole canon of Scripture is given to us, or the whole Bible, we will not need the gifts of the Spirit. That's not what the text says. The text is naming someone. Now, what I'd like you to do for a moment is open your Bibles again at 1 Corinthians 13. Just from verse 4 to the beginning of verse 8, okay? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. Jesus does not insist on his own way. Jesus is not irritable or resentful. Jesus does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Jesus rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Jesus never ends. Now, we know from the farewell discourse that Jesus said to his disciples, I will go to the Father, and I will ask him to give you another comforter, somebody just like me. That comforter is called the Holy Spirit, the one called alongside to help, the Parakletos. And he produces this character in your life and my life. I'm amongst predominantly, I guess, a bunch of people who are either charismatic or love the things of the Holy Spirit. We love to talk about the way the Spirit moves in us by releasing gifts in us. But now, can I invite you for a moment to put your name into this passage and see if it genuinely describes you? Malcolm is patient. Malcolm is kind. Malcolm is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. Malcolm does not insist on his own way, is not irritable or resentful. Malcolm does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Malcolm bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And to paraphrase verse 8, Malcolm never gives up. That is definitely not a description of me every day. But it could be. So then, I'm faced with a really, really difficult challenge. Because the Holy Spirit never contradicts Jesus. So if I'm not this all the time, then I'm not always walking in the Spirit. And I got to be honest about that. You're not in the Spirit because you're using spiritual gifts. You can use spiritual gifts without being in the Spirit. But you can't produce consistent spiritual fruit without abiding in the Spirit and letting the Spirit abide in you. So I think many of us, I can't speak for you, maybe you're all perfect. But I think many of us perhaps need to reflect and say, Lord, I'm not in the Spirit as much as I claim. And I need you to help me to be more like this, to grow this fruit in me. I don't mean you can grow it. I've said that several times, but instead to say, Lord, will you grow this fruit in me? Particularly with the people that I find it really hard to love. Now, There's another passage I'd like you to look at for a moment. It's Matthew chapter 22. Jesus is met by a group of Pharisees, and he is told, or he's asked questions about the greatest commandments. And his words are really beautiful and powerful. Verse 34 to 40. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which commandment of the law is the greatest? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. A quote from Deuteronomy. This is the greatest and the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This fruit of the Spirit has three dimensions. Love God, love myself, and love others. How are we doing with that? Now, let me ask you another question. I think this is really interesting. A friend of mine, I was some years ago having a conversation with him about loving people that I was finding it quite difficult to love. And he smiled at me and he said, Malcolm, let me ask you a couple of questions. He said, first of all, this person that you don't find it easy to love, what did Jesus say you had to do? I was like, I know what he said. He said, well, then let me ask you some categories about this person. Is this person an enemy? I said, sometimes. He said, oh. Is this person a friend? I said, sometimes. He said, okay. What did Jesus say you should do about your enemies? What did he say? Pardon? Love them. He said, what did Jesus say you should do about your friends? Love them. And he said, so let's just have a conversation for a moment. How many people do you think have ever lived in the universe? And I said, I don't know. And he said, well, they can broadly, or perhaps even comprehensively, he said with a wry smile, be categorized in one of two camps, friends or enemies. And I was like, yes. And he said, and what did Jesus say you had to do with friends and enemies? And I said, love them. And he said, yes. So what's the problem? Now, I know that's simplistic, but it's actually true. No one that exists, at the worst, they're your enemy. And at the best, they're your friend. And Jesus says, love them. Love both categories. So you quickly get to the place where you realize, my goodness, we need his help. So, as I draw this together, the last section of the notes that I have prepared for you looks at two things, and we'll do this every week, our culture's description of the virtue that we're exploring and the Bible's description of the virtue that we're exploring. So our culture says love is a feeling. But the Bible says love is a choice. The culture says love is an option. But the Bible says love is a command. The culture says love is mine to give. But the Bible says love is God's to share. And the culture says love is about me. The Bible says love is about God. Imagine what happens in a life when the love of God really takes a hold of it and when it is shared through it. We have two options in our lives, I think. We can be buckets or we can be drain pipes. Buckets collect the blessing of God. Drain pipes share it. And I think Scripture calls us to be drain pipes. Actually, Paul uses a slightly more uncomfortable word. He says, you're all cracked pots. I didn't say crackpots. You are all cracked pots. And the cracks in our lives are what the love of God seeps through.